Now, just a moment of prayer as we approach the Word of God together. Come then with prayer and contemplation. See how in Scripture Christ is known. God our Father, I pray that you will take my human words, use them faithfully to unfold the written word, and so lead us to the living word, Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. It would be a great help if you have a Bible there, if you could have it open at 2 Chronicles 14 and 15, please. If you take the M74 and drive south towards the border, just before you reach the border, you'll pass the road end to the quaintly named hamlet of Ecclefechan, a place of which it's said that those who can pronounce it can't spell it, and those who can spell it can't pronounce it. Now, be that as it may, probably the most famous person to have lived there was Thomas Carlyle, the 19th century historian and writer. And he continued to take a great interest in his home village throughout his life. And at one point, the church there was appointing a new minister, and they asked Carlyle for his advice. What kind of minister does this place need? And he replied, and words I've often reflected on these words, he said, this place needs a minister who knows God other than by hearsay. Asa, the king of whom we read, is the leader who longed for God, the leader who knew God and knew him other than by hearsay. I've called these series of studies I'm doing over this week, Leading Gently and Strongly, slightly catchier title than Studies in Leadership in 2 Chronicles, perhaps, but that's what it's about. Because this book of 2 Chronicles, along with 1 Chronicles, I've been reading that recently and reflecting on how powerful a picture it is of leadership. We have the two great kings, David and Solomon. And their story is told with a very different emphasis from what it's told in the earlier books of Samuel and Kings. Not that the chronicler was unaware of their failures, not that he didn't know about the great flaws in these men, but he is writing to people who are no longer a kingdom, people who have returned from exile. They've returned from exile with the glowing words of the prophets in their ears, the desert will blossom like the rose. The wilderness shall burst into singing. The people of the Lord will return and come with singing to Zion. And everything is low-key. Everything is downbeat. Everything seems to be, to use a phrase that's been used about the church in this country, the tide appears to be going out. And in these circumstances, this writer, the chronicler, calls God's people back to their roots. He says, look at your roots. Look at the leaders of the past. Look at those whom God raised up in their day. Gain inspiration from them. And he's not only speaking, of course, to that day. He's speaking to our day. This is relevant to all of us. Some here are leaders. Some here who are perhaps are not leaders at the moment may be leaders in the future. And all of us, as God's people, need good leaders. So this is an enormously important subject for us. What kind of people does God call to be leaders? And one of the first things that needs to be said, of course, is that God calls flawed people to be leaders. We didn't read on the rest of the story of Asa. Asa's story forms part of a pattern that's quite depressingly familiar in this book. He begins well, but he falls at the last fence. And that's a great warning to all of us. As I get older, I begin to realize more and more the importance of keeping on going, of not falling down at the last laps or in the last fence, that the Christian life is a marathon. So over these days, I'm going to be looking, and this is the first of the studies, on those kings who are in many senses models of leadership. And there are two particular things said about Asa, which are the key to his reign. First of all, Asa was presided over a period of peace and rest. Chapter 14, verse 7. The Lord our God, we sought him, and he has given us rest on every side. Back in verse 5, the kingdom was at peace. Now, that's not just absence of war, that's social and economic and spiritual well-being, but the other phrase, which is so important, and it's used five times in the passage we read, in verse 4, and then in chapter 15, four times, verse 2, verse 12, verse 13, and verse 15, Asa is said to seek the Lord. Asa is the leader who longed for God. Asa is the leader who actively sought for God. He is a reforming leader. So, as we look at this first leader, I want to suggest three things about him. What is it that marked this leader, this man Asa, and made him a leader who longed for God? First of all, in chapter 14, in verses 2 to 7, this is not a very elegant phrase, but this is the phrase I'm going to use. He cleared out the clutter. He got rid of much that was wrong, much that was harmful, much that was like weeds in the Lord's garden. He cleared out the clutter. We are told in verse 2, he did what was good and right. And that's not just a conventional phrase. When the Bible uses the word good, it's not just a vague phrase of approbation as we tend to use it. Think of where it's used most often in the creation story. God saw what he had made and it was good, or it was very good. In other words, it fulfilled the purpose for which he made it. If God does something which is good, then it does what it's created to do. Asa did what he was created to do. Asa had been brought into this world so that he could seek the Lord, lead a reformation, and call the nation back to God. He did what was right. And what is right, particularly in the Old Testament, is following the Torah, the word of God through Moses. He did what was good. He fulfilled the purpose for which he was created, and he obeyed the word of God. In the final study next week at Edinburgh, we're going to be looking at the great reform of King Josiah, the king who, above all the kings, restored the word of God to the people of God. So he clears out the clutter. And this is marked by two things. First of all, there is the physical evidence of this. When Asa comes to the throne, people are living in a kind of supermarket of religions, a kind of pick-and-mix religion, where various gods jostle around quite happily together, or appear to jostle around quite happily together. A kind of amalgam of good intentions of the supernatural, and a kind of hedonistic, self-centered lifestyle, very, very like the kind of muddled thinking that often goes under the term New Age nowadays, where basically, if it feels good, then it is good. If it makes me better, if it's where I am, then it's obviously right. You'll notice what he says, he removed the foreign altars. Now, I'm pretty certain that many people at the time said that was an extremely illiberal thing to do. He removed the foreign altars. Asa was not one for interfaith worship. Asa believed in the uniqueness of the revelation that had been given to Moses and in the absolute truth of the revelation that had been given to Moses, so he removes the foreign altars. We are often told that we live in a multicultural society, and that's absolutely true. And don't misunderstand me, there ought to be no persecution or discrimination against minorities. But there are still 72% of people in this country who say they are Christian. That doesn't necessarily mean they are practicing Christian. In Scotland, there are only 2% who are Muslim. Now, that doesn't mean we should start persecuting our Muslim neighbours. We must try and befriend them, understand them, be kind to them. Nevertheless, we mustn't be browbeaten by the liberal establishment in state and in church telling us that since we're in a multicultural society, we can't possibly believe in the uniqueness of Christ and have a gospel which claims to be the truth, the faith once entrusted to the saints. Now, Asa got rid of the foreign altars. And that's what leaders have to do nowadays. Leaders in God's church have to make a stand for the uniqueness of Christ, the absolute truth of Scripture. He removed the high places. Over and over again in Kings and Chronicles, there are these notorious high places. Sometimes they were actually hills, other times they were raised platforms. What was so wrong with them? See, that really is an error, going back to the Tower of Babel, right back to the early chapters of the Bible. Let's build a tower whose top will reach to heaven. The idea that if you climb steps, you get closer to God. The idea that physically ascending will bring you into God's presence. Now, the Psalms do say, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord and who will dwell in his holy place? Then it goes on to give the answer. Not the person who erects great buildings and high places, but the person who has clean hands and a pure heart. See, what I mean by saying is getting rid of the clutter. He's removing so many of these superstitions that have attached themselves to the faith of ancient Israel. He gets rid of the incense altars, the Asherah poles. These are kind of totem poles, worship of the goddess of fertility, a kind of worship which was actually basically sexual in its orientation, and a kind of worship which appealed, of course, to people's instincts and people's desires. Leaders and Christians in general need to get rid of the clutter. We're not going to live a godly lifestyle unless we do a ground clearing operation. So that's the first thing. There's the physical evidence of clearing the clutter. I can see actually why people normally preach from the pulpit here. You can't really see the clock when you're at this level, but it's very, very obvious from the pulpit, just in case you're worrying. But over and beyond that, the other evidence of clearing out the clutter was a renewed heart. That's why I emphasize he sought the Lord. There are many stories in Kings and Chronicles of kings who did clear out the clutter. A good example in 2 Kings 9 and 10 of Jehu, an army commander who came to power, snatched power, and he got rid at a stroke of Baal's priests and Baal worship and burned down the temple. But there was no change of heart or lifestyle. He didn't substitute the worship of the Lord. He substituted, rather, the worship of himself. He was the military warlord who had got rid of the clutter, and then he places himself rather than the Lord at the center. And it's terribly important that we go beyond the physical getting rid of these undesirable things to a renewed heart. He urged the community to seek the Lord. Notice in chapter 15, verse 3, for a long time Israel was without a true God, without a priest to teach, and without the law. All these reforming kings, they try very hard to carry the people along with them. That's a mark of their leadership. He urged the community to go along with him. But notice verse 6. We have sought the Lord our God. We sought him, and he has given us rest on every side. He's given us rest on every side. In other words, the inspiration for this reform was the Lord himself and his word. And that's the first thing I want to say. A reforming leader like Asa, or a reforming leader today, is going to get rid of the clutter. Call people back to the Word of God, back to our roots. That's why no reformation can last, no reformation can flourish, unless it means returning to the Word of God. And that's really my second point. Asa's reformation was marked in chapter 15, verses 1 to 8, by obeying the Word of God. Now, he'd already done a lot. He'd won a major battle, for example, but now he listens to the word of the prophet. The Spirit of God came upon Azariah, son of Oded. This man is not known anywhere else. He's one of those people who are continually appearing in the pages of Kings and Chronicles, some of them named and some of them unnamed. But he comes as the mouthpiece of God. And there's a fascinating point here which I think is relevant for us. These reforming kings go back to the Word of God, which in their day was effectively the words of Moses. And these words are the authority. That word is the dynamic. But usually they call on the prophetic voice to interpret that word to them. It seems to me that is the task of leaders who are called to teach and preach. It's not that they are standing above the word of God, it's that they are taking the word of God and applying it to the situation of the time. The chronicler's readers were many centuries removed from the time of Asa and from the time of Azariah, son of Oded. And yet the chronicler takes these words and he applies them to that situation. As I said this morning to the group who were here, all good teaching of the Word of God is both timeless and timely. It's timeless in the sense that it draws from the deep wells of Scripture. It's predictable in that sense. But it's also timely in that the application comes to our day. It seems to me that's a pattern we need to follow in the church. It's the word of God, but these words come through fallible humans. It's the Spirit of God who comes upon Azariah. And you remember Jesus says in John's Gospel in the Upper Room Discourse, when the Spirit of truth is come, he will take of the things of myself and reveal them to you. He'll take the scripture of the Old Testament, which were complete at that time, scriptures of the New Testament, which hadn't yet been written when Jesus spoke these words, and the canon of Scripture is taken by the Spirit, and the teachers of the Word take that Word and by the power of that same Spirit apply it to our time and to our generation. Now, what is it then that Azariah, this man, is saying? Look at verse 2. Listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Now, let's not misunderstand this. This sounds a kind of tit-for-tat thing, doesn't it? If you don't listen to God, he's jolly well not going to listen to you. Rather like, forgive us as we forgive others. That's to misunderstand totally what he is saying. Azariah is saying, when you engage with the Word of God, it is never simply an intellectual exercise. There is hard work to be done. You have to study the text. You have to listen to commentary on the text. You have to apply it. But once you've done that, then the real point of the text comes, which is to lead us to a reciprocal relationship with God. That's why the Bible is perfectly happy on the one hand to say God does not repent, and to say on the other hand God does repent. That's not a contradiction. God does not repent in the sense that God is totally consistent. We'll never go to God and find that there is something inconsistent about him. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. But yet, God graciously responds to movement in us. As we move towards him, he responds to that movement and draws us more deeply into a relationship with him. And that, I believe, with increasing conviction, is what happens when the Word of God is expounded. The Spirit of God, who first inspired that Word, then takes that Word and draws us closer to Christ, to the living Christ, the living Word, to whom the written Word points. This is at the heart of all genuine relationship with God. He responds, we respond. And the point is that it is the Spirit himself who is moving in us to cause that response to him. So that's why the Word of God is never simply an intellectual exercise. That's why the preaching of the Word of God is never simply an explaining of the text. That's important, but it's far more than that. That's why, as I said this morning at the seminar I was doing, the preaching of the Word of God is ultimately a sacrament where the living Christ meets us in his Word. As the bread of the Word is broken, and as we feed upon it, we feed on Christ himself. As we sang in that very fine hymn, Symbol and Story, Song and Saying, Life-Bearing Truths. Notice, life-bearing truths for heart and mind. God in his sovereign grace displaying tenderest care for humankind. That hymn is a very powerful hymn indeed about the effect of Scripture, because it tells us that Scripture comes to us from God's wisdom and from God's love as a means by which we are going to have a relationship with Him. So at the heart of Asa's Reformation is the Word of God. First of all, the Word of God as it's spoken by through Moses, the Torah, the non-negotiable body of faith, which in the New Testament is described as the faith once entrusted to the saints. By then, at the end of the Old Testament period, almost the whole canon of Scripture. And that word, as it comes to us through the prophetic voices as well, a reciprocal relationship with the Lord. Notice what he goes on to say, for a long time Israel was without the true God. And notice how he defines, what does it mean to be without the true God? Without a priest to teach and without the law. There again we have both elements. In other words, the Bible, if you like, was not at the heart of the church's life. And if the Bible is not at the heart of the church's life, according to the chronicler, then neither is God himself. And no priest to teach. This is an interesting point. Right throughout the Old Testament, one of the main functions of a priest is to teach the Word of God. And you find at the very end of the Old Testament period, Malachi doesn't only attack the priests for the imperfect and shameless sacrifices they offer, but because they are not teaching people the Torah. And when you have a church where the teaching of the Word of God is not at the heart, then you eventually find a church which doesn't have God at the center of its life as well. But in their distress, notice, they turned to the Lord, the God of Israel, and sought him, and he was found by them. So, as this man, Azariah, brings this great message to them, turn back to God. That means turning back to Moses. It means listening to the words of the contemporary prophet. And for us, it means turning back to Scripture and listening as the contemporary application becomes clear to us. And the other thing Azariah says is, learn from your history. In verses 3 and following, he's almost certainly talking about the period of the judges, a grim and dark time in the people's history, marked by a total lack of this kind of leadership. We had some wonderful prima donnas like Samson and so on, but there is a lack of genuine leadership, a lack of genuine teaching about God and about the faith. And the author of Judges comments several times, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Not what was right in the sight of the Lord, not what was good in the sight of the Lord. And who can doubt that that situation is so much been part of the life of the Western Church in so much of the last century and before? When the devil wants to destroy faith in God, he attacks the Word of God. He attacks the pulpits, he attacks the theological colleges. And if he can bring about a situation where the church is without the Bible and without those who teach it, then he's won a major victory. So at the very heart of Asa's Reformation, and even more so at the later and greater Reformation of Josiah, the Word of God and the communicating of that Word is at the very heart of relationship with God. So what does Asa do then? First of all, he clears out the clutter. He does a ground-clearing operation. Then he obeys the Word of God. And the third thing he does in the rest of the chapter is he calls people to renew their vows. He calls the people to a covenant renewal ceremony. He calls them to celebrate their faith. Verse 8, when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Azariah, son of Oded the prophet, he took courage. That's something a leader needs to do all the time, to take courage. Now, courage does not mean the kind of attitude of people who have no fear at all. Courage means that you are terribly afraid and you still do it because it's right to do it. Courage has nothing to do with your disposition, nothing to do with whether you're bold or whether you're timid. It's everything to do with the Holy Spirit of God who has spoken through the prophet actually giving that courage. It is a gift of God. And notice that when he takes courage, when he hears the words of the prophet, he realizes, although he's done a lot, there's still more to do. Remember, the clearing out of the clutter, out of the house of God, so to speak, is rather like cleaning your own house. You don't just clean your house, hoover it and dust it and so on, and then forever after it remains spick and span. It'd be wonderful were that to be the case, but we know very well that's not the case. Nor is it the case with the reforming of the life of the people of God. That's why you can never rely on one experience. That's why churches which were once biblical can so easily slip away from that if it's not continued and if it's not pushed forward vigorously. And he calls people to celebrate. He assembled, verse 9, all Judah and Benjamin and the people from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon who had settled among them. One of the great things these reforming kings do is they try to reunite the whole people of God. When, after Solomon's death, his foolish son Rehoboam, a nincompoop if ever there was one, succeeded in having the kingdom torn apart into north and south, these great reforming kings try to reunite God's people, not unity at any price, but unity around the word of God. It's not saying, look, you must come, or we'll invade you. It's saying, look what we've discovered. Come and share it with us. We found the book of the law. That's the note that runs through Josiah's later Reformation. Come and join us. Come and hear what the word of God. Come and enjoy the riches that we are rejoicing. And for large numbers had come over to him from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. When God starts a work, you don't actually need to publicize it because people hear about it. When God is really at work, then it can't be hidden. And when the Holy Spirit of God revives the church, revives the community, revives a fresh desire for him, then that spills out. It's impossible. It can't be hidden. And they assembled at Jerusalem, and they sacrificed to the Lord. You'll notice what they did. They assembled at Jerusalem, verse 10. At that time they sacrificed to the Lord 700 head of cattle, 7,000 sheep and goats, and they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, with all their heart and their soul. Notice they rejoiced and they sought the Lord with all their heart. Now these go together. It's impossible for a church to rejoice properly unless it's seeking the Lord with heart and soul. No amount of trying to jazz up the singing will make any difference if people are not seeking the Lord with heart and soul. On the other hand, when people are seeking the Lord with heart and soul, one of the ways in which it expresses itself is in their praise. Tomorrow evening at Stornoway, Tuesday is tomorrow, so it must be Stornoway, we're going to be talking about the great story of Jehoshaphat, who won a battle, not by striking a blow, but because the Levites sang praise to the Lord, the power of genuine praise. Now, that's nothing to do, ultimately, with the quality of singing. It's nothing to do, ultimately, with the quality of musician. It's everything to do with the Spirit of God. And that's why, of course, there is so much stale flatness in so much church life, because there's no heart in it. All their heart and their soul. Now, remember, in the Bible, soul is not some disembodied entity which is inside you. Soul is you. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Praise his holy name. That means everything about me is praising the Lord. So they sacrifice, they obey the words of the law, they enter a covenant to seek the Lord. But I thought they'd been seeking the Lord before, and surely that is another important point. Seeking the Lord is not a matter of one overwhelming experience, which then never has to be repeated. Seeking the Lord is something you do all your life. When I was a boy, the old evangelical hymn, "O happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour, my God," was sung very vigorously. One of the unfortunate things was many of the hymn books missed out the last verse, which says, "High heaven that heard the solemn vow, that vow renewed, shall daily hear, till in life's latest hour I vow and bless in death a bond so dear." It's not just one happy day, it's a continual renewing of the vow, a continual opening of the heart and the mind and the soul to the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And you'll notice how this passage ends. The passage began with "the Lord gave to Asa" in chapter 4, verse 6. "The Lord gave to Asa peace and rest. And now the Lord gives to the whole people rest on every side." Asa is a true leader because he has inspired people to follow him. Or not to follow him, that's the wrong way to put it. He has inspired people to follow the Word of God. He's inspired people to turn their back on the high places and the Asherah poles. Listen to the words of the prophets. Asa, the leader who longed for God. As I finish, I'll say three things. That doesn't mean another three. That doesn't mean another 3 points. It literally is just saying these three things to sum them up. Asa teaches us the importance of having a heart for God and his word. Open, rejoicing, and biddable. Asa, secondly, teaches us the importance of daily and continual commitment to God. And Asa teaches us the importance of openness to his word and to his spirit. "Seek the Lord," says the scriptures, "while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." Let's pray. God our Father, we thank you for your word, once given, the faith once entrusted to the saints, that non-negotiable gospel you have given to us and told us to teach it to reliable people who will be able to teach it to others. And so we ask, Father, that as a result of our study together this evening, we may indeed seek the Lord with all our hearts, be open to his word and committed to his gospel. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour and Lord. Amen. Who has the power to make our lives anew. And verse 3 particularly is very relevant to our subject this evening. He himself, the living author, wakes to life the sacred word, reads with us its holy pages, and reveals our risen Lord. So let's sing together number 538. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, according to his power at work among us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, now and in eternity. Amen.